Let's open our scriptures to Ephesians chapter 4. This is page 978 in the House Bible, if you're using that. Ephesians chapter 4, as we study together through this letter, written almost over 2,000 years ago for the people of God and now for us. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is writing in this letter about a new man, a new Adam, a new body, the body of Christ. And not speaking about the physical resurrected body of Jesus, the individual body that Christ possesses in heaven, but rather he speaks of the body of Christ in terms of its collective component, that is, all of the people of God, all believers in Jesus, all of the church, in one body. That body, the very body of Christ on this earth, indwelt by His Holy Spirit. The body of Christ is also seen in this text to be a temple. It's a temple body. And just like bodies are inhabited by spirits, I mean, that's what gives life to our bodies, right? Have you ever seen a body with no spirit in it? It's in a casket. But just like this body, your body has a spirit, Christ's body is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that spirit indwelling a particular location on the earth makes that a temple. Because what is a temple but the dwelling place of God, where God's presence finds its epicenter? So the body of Christ is a temple. We saw back in chapter 2, verse 22, that it was a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, what's another name for the temple? Someone want to throw that out there? In the Old Testament, what did they call it? The temple was the tabernacle, that's right. But also there's another word, starts with the letter H, the holy place. The holy place. And in fact, you know that the temple was actually divided into two rooms, right? The innermost room, which was, you know, a third of the entire length, that was the holy of the holies, the most holy place. Any place where God is, His temple, is the holy place on earth. And that temple, that body, of course, is created by none other than the Holy Spirit. So when the Lord calls us to be a part of the church, when He calls us to Christ, He calls us to be part of something holy. Now, I don't know if you've thought a lot about holiness, what you know about it. The idea of holiness is that something is distinct. It's one of a kind. It's separate. It is unique in the world. In that sense, God is holy. He is the only one like Himself. But that distinction that is inherent in the fact that He's the Creator and we're the creatures, that distinction is further magnified by our fall as a race into sinfulness. Now we are separated by God, not just by virtue of being different in our essence, but also by our own impurity, our perversions, the ways that we are so much different in moral character than who God is. God, of course, created mankind to be perfect and holy, to be in His presence, for God to dwell with mankind. He walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the garden. So the calling to come to Christ is a calling for a restoration of holiness, to now become a holy people, a holy body, a holy temple. It's a holy calling. And that's what we saw in chapters 1 through 3, this calling to be the people of God, the church. Well, chapter 4 begins now with an admonition. This is the beginning of the applicational section. Look at the very first verse again of chapter 4. Turn back a page there. Chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He says, your calling is a holy calling. Now walk, live your life in a way that is consistent with that holy calling. Walk in a holy way. Bodies walk. Walk around, they act, they talk. And this is a body, the body of Christ, who has a certain kind of walk, certain kind of behavior. And what he's telling us is that our walk should match our calling. And that's true on a corporate level as the body of Christ, how we interact with each other. And that we saw over the last few weeks in verses 2 to 17, how we interact as the body of Christ, the way that we've been gifted and we use our gifts to serve and build one another up. We walk in a way, as a corporate body, we walk in a way that glorifies, that matches our calling. But now he's going to turn to us as individual Christians, beginning in verse number 17. And he's going to begin speaking to us on a much more personal note about walking a holy walk that matches our holy calling. Let's read together in chapter 4, beginning with verse number 17. We'll just read to the end of the paragraph, though we'll only take the first few verses as our text. Let's hear the Word of God now. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Our text is just the first few verses, 17, 18, 19. Which tells us how not to walk. Notice he starts, do not walk as the Gentiles walk. How not to walk. And he begins with a divinely mandated imperative. He says, this I say, and I not only say it as an apostle of Jesus Christ, but I bear witness, literally, I testify, I bear witness to it in the Lord. In other words, this comes from the Lord Himself. This is not just Paul's word, Paul's admonition, or just a human piece of counsel. This comes from the Lord Himself. He's calling on Jesus Himself to bear witness to the solemnity of this command. So listen up. And here's the command. That you, what? No longer walk like the Gentiles walk. With all the solemnity of Jesus Christ's witness today, friends, brothers, and sisters, I tell you not to walk anymore like the Gentiles walk. So who are these people, these Gentiles? Yeah, it's not a term we use every day, and so it sounds to us, I mean, in church we use it a lot, but out in general life we don't use it. It sounds to a lot of people, Gentiles, like this kind of special, you know, little group of people off somewhere. You know what Gentiles means? It just means, you could even translate it this way, it just means the nations, all the peoples. Don't walk like all the peoples around you. Don't walk like, basically like everybody else in the world. It's easy to think he would tell us not to walk like certain flamboyant sinners. You know, don't be an atheist like Hitchens. Don't be a libertine like Casanova. Don't be a cruel tyrant like Stalin. We all say, of course. But he's telling us, don't walk anymore like all of the people in all of the other nations all over the world. There is a general description of the walk of everyone else outside of Christ. And because it is so common, friends, it is so easy for God's people even to slip into a kind of a walk that undermines the holy calling to which they've been called. Because literally everybody around you is living that way. The world around you, all the television, the radio, the news that you are bombarded with, the music that you hear, people in your office, your neighbors, your classmates, all of those who are without Christ can be characterized as the nations. And your walk is to be different from theirs, is it? It's to be distinctly countercultural. By the way, think about this now. Paul's writing this letter of Ephesians here. Who is the primary audience in the church to whom he's writing? Are they Jews for the most part? You remember in the earlier chapters he talked about us and we, and then he, in reference to the people he was writing to, he said, now you, and in every case he's talking about Gentiles. Now you people, you Gentiles, doesn't mean there weren't Jews in the churches to whom he's writing. I'm sure there were. But these churches that received the letter are probably primarily comprised of Gentiles, non-Jewish people. And yet he says to these Gentiles, don't walk like the Gentiles, which is kind of a strange thing to say. The whole thing points out that though you are a Gentile, now in Christ you are a part of the new people of God. Peter says, listen, if you are in Christ, you are a holy nation. You're not part of the nation, okay, but in Christ, you are part of the nation. You are a people for God's own possession. The same kind of terminology that was used in the Old Testament of the people of Israel is now being used of all who are in Christ. He says, don't walk like the Gentiles. In other words, we are just as unique and distinct from the world around us as Israel had been, or should have been, with regard to the nations around her. The Bible speaks of Christian people and these kinds of terms as sojourners, as aliens, as strangers, pilgrims. Like, you know, Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, who didn't make any of the places he traveled through his permanent home. He had a destination in mind, a heavenly city, a city whose builder and maker is God, amen? That's where he was headed. And in this world, in this life, he was just making his way through. He has the vision of something greater. So he's not walking like all of the other people he runs across in his journey are walking. He's on the path to a different place, and his walk is different. And so this is what you're called to be. And I know it is a challenging thing to be called to be so different. But how could it be anything else when you are walking after the God who is holy in the midst of a sinful world? But what is that like? If he says, don't walk like the Gentiles, what is that walk like, that Gentile walk? Well, the end of verse 17, here's the basic description of it. It is a walk in the futility of their minds. So the root of what's wrong with the way that the world walks has to do with their minds, has to do with the unregenerate mind, the unregenerate way of thinking. And that just highlights the importance of thinking for us, right? The Bible teaches us that out of our thinking, out of our mindset, out of the way that we process what's going on around us, out of that, everything else flows. The decisions that we make, the words that we speak, the path that we take, all of that comes, has its root in how we think, how our mind works. And this unbelieving world is characterized by the futility of their minds. Folks, the truth is behind every bit of bad walking is a lot of bad thinking. Okay? And that would be good for you to remember. Your bad thinking might only be inside your head, but every bit of bad walking springs out of that kind of bad thinking. And the thinking of unbelieving people is characterized by futility. If you have King James Version, it says vanity. It doesn't mean pride, vanity in the sense of pride, but vanity in the sense of emptiness, pointlessness. Futile thinking. Thinking that is empty of real meaning, of real substance, even of connection to reality. It's just empty. In the Greek Old Testament, this word translates the Hebrew word for breath or vapor. Something that's insubstantial. You just can't get a hold of it, right? You can see your breath on a cold day, but you try to get hold of it and there's just nothing to grab onto, right? It's just ethereal. You just can't get anything. And if you manage to get it and you opened up your hand, what would you have? You'd have nothing of any consequence. In fact, the word is often used to describe, guess what? Idols in the Old Testament. Worthless idols. Vain idols. Empty and futile gods. But you know where the majority of cases in the Old Testament occurs? One single book. 38 out of the 73 times it's used in one book. And a book only has 12 chapters. Vanity of vanities, all is futility. That's the word. Yeah, the book of Ecclesiastes, which we went through a little while back. If you want a larger exposition of what futile thinking looks like, there's your exposition. Just work your way through the 12 chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes. That is the thinking of a world apart from God. And it is futile. The writer of Ecclesiastes writes about the pursuit of what? Pleasure, accomplishment. He pursues philosophy, art and music, justice, All of it. But he speaks of pursuing it apart from God. And the summary of that are found in the opening words of the book are so powerful, they resonate so much with the natural human mind that they become iconic. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil which he toils under the sun? I mean, in all of the endless, unceasing activity of life, in all of your comings and goings, and you're staying up late, and you're rising up early, and you're working extra hours, and you're expending all of that effort, and he says, for what? What does a man gain by all of that? That's a significant question. And his answer is, apart from God, it's just futility. You hear that in the most candid of people. Newsweek magazine, a number of years ago, interviewed the famous film director Woody Allen. And the interviewer said, if you meet the director in the hopes of an affirmation of late life contentment, you will be quickly disabused of that illusion. At 72, he says he still lies awake at night, terrified of the void. He cannot reconcile his strident atheism with his superstition. He acknowledges that movies can provide a temporary solace in life. But he says, but when you leave the theater, you're still going back out into a very cruel world. Your perception of time changes as you get older, says Allen, because you see how brief everything is. You see how meaningless. He says, I don't want to depress you, but life is a meaningless little flicker. Now that's candid. Or like Lewis Thomas in the last century became the dean of the Yale Medical School and the New York University School of Medicine, he said, I cannot make peace with the randomness doctrine. I cannot abide the notion of purposelessness and blind chance in nature. And yet, I do not know what to put in its place for the quieting of my mind. It is absurd to say that a place like this is absurd, when it contains in front of our eyes so many billions of different forms of life, each in its own way absolutely perfect, all linked together to form what must surely be to an outsider a huge spherical organism. He says, we talk, some of us anyway, about the absurdity of the human situation, but we do this because we do not know how we fit in or what we are for. The stories we used to make up to explain ourselves do not make sense anymore, and we have run out of new stories. Or like Donald Crosby, the professor, now he's professor emeritus of philosophy at Colorado State, the kind of teacher, by the way, that your children will be engaged with in their first year philosophy class in secular university. He says, there is no justification for life, but also no reason not to live. Those who claim to find meaning in their lives are either dishonest or deluded. In either case, they fail to face up to the harsh reality of the human situation. So he says, so strut, fret, and delude yourselves as you may, our lives are of no significance, and it is futile to seek or to affirm meaning where none can be found. The futility of their minds. And of course, most people aren't either so perceptive or so candid about the futility of life apart from God. But the truth is, the entire worldview of unbelievers ends up being self-refuting. For he actually presupposes certain things that are contrary to what he professes. and so expresses the futility of thinking apart from God. I read a news report in April, that back in April of this year, this was in Japan, there was a robber who broke into a convenience store, and he robbed the place, he had a knife, but in the scuffle that ensued, he got injured, and he fled the scene, but he was so badly wounded that he knew he was going to need medical attention. And what do you suppose he did but to go back to the convenience store and get on the convenience store's payphone and call the ambulance? Here he is depending on the very thing that he's trying to attack. But this is exactly what happens among people with futile minds. The atheist argues, right, that there is no God. But in order to argue that conclusion, he depends on the laws of logic. But the laws of logic presuppose certain absolutes that transcend humanity. Where do those laws of logic come from? They imply the existence of a transcendent mind. So that in order to logically argue against the existence of God, a person is forced to rely on the very logic that presupposes that God exists. This is precisely what happens among the Gentiles in the futility of their minds. A little while back, I was listening to an interview with the renowned atheist Richard Dawkins. And he was speaking about natural selection, the survival of the fittest. And he was talking about how species are actually made better over time by these processes. And he talked about, like, for example, how the cheetah is chasing the gazelles. And over vast periods of evolutionary time, the cheetah becomes faster and faster in order to catch the gazelles. So there's an improvement. And yet, at the same time, the gazelles, they learn to run faster and faster to try to escape from the cheetahs. And he stopped at that point and he confessed, you know, there. He said, there is a real element of futility to this. He said, how much better it would be if we could just get the cheetah and the gazelle to both kind of sit down at the bargaining table, so to speak, and to say, hey, listen, you know, let's make a deal here. You know, no one's going to run faster than so-and-so. We know that a certain number of gazelles are just going to get eaten anyway, so let's just, both of us, just stop running. And he said, but, here's the kicker. He says, but that's not the way it works, is it? He says, quote, it works by ruthless, cruel natural selection. And then he emphasized, it is cruel. He said, nature has no regard for suffering. But the Christian asks, on what basis does Dawkins even postulate the idea of cruelty? I mean, cruelty implies morality, and if nature is nothing but just a cosmic set of accidents with no transcendent meaning or purpose, then friends, where is the basis for morality at all? This is futile thinking, and it ought to be shown for the futility that characterizes it. Romans chapter 1 says that while even unbelievers know, they do know certain truths in their minds and in their hearts about God, about morality, their own consciences are either accusing them or approving their works. And yet they suppress that knowledge in their own ungodliness. The truth is that ultimately the arguments of unbelievers simply demonstrate the futility of their minds. Not that they're not smart, okay? I mean, there are some brilliant unbelieving people, we all confess. Not that they're not smart, but rather that they are fundamentally inconsistent with what they know deep in their hearts. Human thinking, apart from submission to divine revelation, then, is actually pointless It's futile. It's empty of meaning and purpose. It doesn't correspond to reality. This is what Paul is saying. This is the way everybody in the world walks. They seem like nice people. But I want to tell you, if you think apart from God, your thinking is empty and pointless, and your life is going to begin to reflect that. Now, how did people get that way? How does somebody come to that kind of point? Look at verse 18. Here are the answers. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. He says, you want to know how they got that way? First of all, the futile thinking of unbelievers comes from the darkness of their own understanding. Unbelieving people have the same, you know, mental equipment, the same, you know, basic brain structures that we all have, but what he's saying is their brains, their minds are dark. The lights aren't on. There's no illumination there. It's just a dark, closed up kind of thinking. It's like the classic illustration of human experience that sees people in a cave with their backs to the light, and all that they see is the shadows dancing on the wall. They sit in darkness. Doesn't the Bible say that exactly? The people who sat in darkness in Christ have seen a great light. But here he says these people, the futility of their thinking comes about by their own darkened understanding. This is why Paul prays so fervently back in chapter 1 that God may give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know God. You know what? The only way you could come to know God like that is if the Holy Spirit just turns the light on. Otherwise, we sit in darkness. This is why two people come and sit in the same church service. And for one, it is like a fireworks display. I mean, there is light bursting across the sky in gorgeous color. I mean, this truth and that truth and this truth and that truth and the connection between them all, and they walk out having seen glory. And the other person who comes in and sat two chairs down from them walks out and says, that was very dull. I didn't get that at all. Brothers and sisters, apart from the grace of our Lord, this is the thinking of the entire world that is around us. All of the people of all of the nations sitting in darkness. And by the way, I would say that if you find preaching, Bible preaching, to be constantly boring and unilluminating, it may be because you are not possessed by the Holy Spirit of God, the one who enlightens. And I would bid you to pray. That God would open your eyes and allow you to see, what is it that these people see? What is it that my Christian friend sees that I don't see? If you'd be humble enough to do that, if you'd humble yourself before the holy God of the universe, He'd be gracious to you. Futile thinking comes about because of the darkness of their understanding. And the next phrase in verse 18 sort of parallels the first, and it helps us understand more about how that darkness came about. He says, they are alienated from the life of God. Alienated from the life of God. There is a connection between life and light, even in John 1, right? And the Lord is the light of men. That life of God is the light of men. Mankind was created in life and light. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, and the light of God was right in the middle of that garden, and God walked with them and he talked with them. But what happened? When sin came into the world, when our race fell away from God, rebelled, and we're all a part of that race, right? There is a continuity of us. When we fell, we were alienated from God. Alienated from the light and alienated from the life of God. God, in fact, God said to Adam and Eve, right? If you eat of the tree that I forbid, you will surely what? You will die. Did they die? They walked out of the garden on their own two feet. Where's the answer to that? You know what? They died. They absolutely died. They died more surely than if their body was lying there unmoving. They died because they were alienated from the life of God. I mean, you can be walking around in your body but be dead in your trespasses and sins. Be alienated from that which is really life. How can you... You know, people, you know that some people live their whole life and never live. They don't know what life is. This is what happens to bring about the futility of human thinking. It has its roots in this darkness of mind that and this alienation from God. And the last two phrases in verse 18 dig right down to the very root of this darkness and this alienation. Notice he says that it comes about because of the ignorance that is in them, the ignorance of God, the ignorance of truth and reality. But let me tell you, this is not simply benign ignorance. This is culpable ignorance, because he goes on the very next phrase and he says, this was due to the what? To the hardness of their hearts. Due to their hardness of heart. You see, let me tell you this, friends, the very root of all problems with the human condition is not intellectual. The very root of any problem that people have with Christianity, the very root of it is not intellectual according to the Bible. It's not that, well, I can't see the logical, the evidences that just are, you know, overwhelming for God. I just think there's too many objections that have validity. The real trouble is not intellectual, it's spiritual. It is volitional. It is that their hearts are hardened to God. There is a refusal to submit to the creator of the universe. That's what he says is at the root of it, isn't it? Right? It's not. It's a hard heart. And I will tell you, if you have intellectual problems with Christianity, what he's saying is that there is an unwillingness in your spirit to yield to God. But if you will come to the end of yourself, there's a great and wonderful assurance, a passage of Scripture for you, and that is found in John chapter 7, verse 17. Now let me just quote it to you. Read it. If anyone's will is to do God's will, Jesus says this. If anyone wants to do God's will, if he finally comes to the place where he submits to God, then he will know whether my teaching, Jesus says, whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. These intellectual problems that you have with, you know, where I came from and what I'm saying and the problems with whether I have authority in what I'm saying, he said all of that would be cleared up if you were submitted to God. You would know that what I'm telling you is the absolute truth. This is what Jesus says. And I'll tell you that, if you will humble yourself, and this is the biggest roadblock to becoming a Christian, is that pride. That unwillingness to say, you are the creator, I'm the creature, I will do whatever you say. I lay everything down. I give up. I yield to you. I'll stop fighting. If you'd come to that point, I want to tell you, I want to give you an encouragement. The intellectual difficulties you have with Christianity would go away. The Lord would answer them. He would bring the right answers along. You would know the truth of the gospel. Now, go down to the last verse finally, verse 19. Every pattern of thinking will inevitably lead to a certain pattern of walking. So what does it look like when people with hard hearts and darkened understanding and a lifelong pattern of futile thinking, when they live and act and walk, when they socialize, when they make art, when they express opinions, what does it look like? Verse 18, they have become callous. Verse 19, rather, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. You ever gotten a callous? Like, you know, worked hard and gotten your hands all roughed up over a long period of time. Or maybe, you know, if you don't have that, the bottoms of your feet when you take off your shoes, right around your heel, maybe it gets a little crusty, a little calloused. If you were to take a pin and you prick it, I mean, you'll feel it, you know. But if you don't prick very hard, you won't even feel that pin. Or if you touch that pin to your hand, oh, you'll feel it just with the tiniest bit of pressure. But where you have that callous, there's a lack of feeling, right? There's an insensitivity. This is what he's saying. This is where people have come. It is possible to so harden your hearts to God, to harden your conscience, to harden yourself to the truth that you no longer feel anymore, that you no longer feel conviction, that now you can sin with no shame, with no repentance. You fail to have any ability to feel glory anymore, to see the gloriousness of God's truth. Now there's no more feeling of shame or embarrassment. And this is where we live right now, isn't it? Where people can engage in same-sex relationships with no shame, or engage in any number of other sins with no shame. This is Romans chapter 1, which is like the parallel passage to Ephesians chapter 4 here, verse 17 and following. The second thing is, he says they've given themselves up, which also speaks of finality. You ever give up on something? You've tried and tried and tried, and finally you just say, I'm not going to try anymore. These people have given themselves up. And then finally, he says, what is it they've given themselves up to? They've given themselves up to sensuality. Sensuality. Living for the pleasures of the senses, right? What you see, you smell, you hear, you taste, you touch. The idea behind this word of sensuality is just kind of letting loose, just being free in your experience of the world with all of your senses, unchecked in your passions, complete, just over-the-top, self-serving pleasure-seeking. And our world is, I mean, there are examples, you don't have to look very far, especially people who have the means to fulfill their pleasures. The world will do it. Pop star Beyoncé paid $100,000 for a pair of pants. One pair of pants. Romance novelist Danielle Steele, still seeking the perfect romance after 5 marriages and 5 divorces. People with multi-million dollar mansions, as if that will satisfy. $10,000 bottles of wine. Engaging in the abuse of drugs and alcohol. Just recently, last year, I think, or maybe actually it was earlier this year, I think, there was a concert, live concert by country music singer Keith Urban, I think somewhere on the East Coast, and there was just unbridled drinking going on, consumption of alcohol. 50 people ended up being arrested at this concert. 46 people were treated for alcohol-related illnesses. A A 17-year-old young woman was even allegedly raped in front of the drunken crowd. And Urban's comment from the stage during the concert was, "Oh man, up there on the lawn tonight, that was nutso. It was so cool." They've given themselves over to sensuality. Does sensuality, does living for what you can get through your senses in this world, does that satisfy? Is that all we were created for? He goes on to say, listen, look at the end of the verse. They are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. I mean, greedy is the idea that you can't get enough. You never get to the end of it. You always need more. No sensory experience ultimately leads to the depth of satisfaction for which we were created to enjoy. This is an insatiable desire to participate in more and more forms of immorality, and it is a vicious circle. New perversions have to continuously be sought to replace what's now become old and tame. Now, friends, we know that the world lives like this. We know that the unsaved world is going to walk like this. But notice who this passage is addressing. He's not saying to all of the people outside of the church out there, "Hey, quit living like that, people." Well, that's surely what they ought to do, but who's he addressing? He starts it. Look at the very beginning. He says, "Now you must no longer walk that way." You used to walk that way. You used to walk that way. No longer. Don't let that any longer characterize your life. Now remember, though, that kind of walking comes from a certain kind of thinking. So if you're going to say, if the message today is, listen, don't walk like the world apart from Christ, then the deeper message is don't think like the world apart from Christ. Because it's the futile mind that leads to the futile walk. So I want to ask you now as a Christian, what are you filling your mind with? Some of you have filled your mind with pornography. And you are in danger of coming to the place where you could become beyond feeling, where there's no shame anymore, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. If the Spirit is working in your heart, then repent, confess. And more subtle than that, we say, well, I would never be involved with that. I want to ask you how much you fill your mind with this world's music and movies and entertainment, all of which is written by people with futile minds, sung and performed by people with futile minds, opinions that are put forth by people of futile minds. I mean, really, how much does that kind of thinking permeate our own minds throughout the course of a given week? Some of you need to quit watching what you're watching on television. Some of you need to quit listening to what you're listening to. Some of you, your mind is so filled up with the world's thinking that it's only the little tiny bit of Bible that you get on a Sunday morning that keeps you halfway straight in your Christian life. There are implications for how we think, what we entertain ourselves with, and for how we educate ourselves. Listen, if you use the public school, you're going to be confronted by futile thinking almost constantly. Constantly bombarded by thinking of those people whose lives are alienated from God. This is not always the in-your-face kind of atheism that we fear most. But it's going at everything from a non-Christian worldview. And my fear is that some of us walk already in a way that is conformed to the thinking of this world. That some of you are actually living, doing things that you know are wrong to do. It is entirely the way that the rest of the Gentiles walk, and you're walking the same way, not a holy walk. And a lot of it is because you fill your mind from Sunday at 2 o'clock up until the next Sunday morning at 10:30 with the thinking of the world, and you come in and get a little thinking of God. This is not to say, friends, that we have to flee every single expression of culture. But our problem is that we become consumers, just consuming it, rather than actively, critically engaging our culture. We just mass consume it, right? When your radio station is just like permanently set to the local country station, or the local pop station, or whatever it is, or when you just uncritically consume vast amounts of talk radio, or when you have to consume the latest series on Amazon or HBO or whatever it is, just because everybody else around you, everybody that you know has watched that or listened to that or engaged in that kind of thinking. You don't want to be the only one standing around the water cooler not knowing what's going on. All the other Gentiles are doing it. Paul says, listen, don't walk like the other Gentiles. They walk in the futility of their mind. You need to renew your mind, brothers. Sisters, you need your mind to be made new. You need a lot of Bible in that mind. You need a lot more Bible in there than you're getting. And you need to find ways to fill your mind actively with Bible, to consume God's way of thinking, and not just consume all of what comes and just pumped out constantly by the world around us. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate, what? Day and night. Some of us, we meditate day and night on anything and everything but God's Word. And our walk is going to change surely because our minds are being changed. However our minds are shaped, our walks are sure to follow. How much are you consuming the thinking of the futile minds of this world? Or how much are you transforming your mind with the Word of God? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the Word today. We trust that this is a clear Word from Christ, and we pray that it would find home in our hearts now as we yield them to you. In Jesus' name.